The following sermon is brought to you by Springville South Church of Christ. For more information, please visit www.springvillesouthchurch.org.au.
Christianity is not a philosophy. You can practice any major religion in this world without its central figure and it'll go on. But one thing you know, you cannot have Christianity without Christ. You cannot have Christianity without Christ. Because Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with a living and a loving and a merciful God. Christianity is not a cult. Christianity is not a creed. Christianity is not a cause. Christianity is not even a church. Christianity is Christ Himself.
Father, we thank You once again for that wonderful testimony. And the persistence of our sister here, Lord, we thank You. Lord, help each one of us here never to underestimate, Lord, what can come about by just simply telling somebody the good news about Jesus Christ. This morning, Lord, we submit ourselves to the authority of Your Word. We submit ourselves to the leading and the guiding of Your Holy Spirit this morning. Speak to us, Lord, through Your Word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. In a short while, I'm going to get Anthony to read my text, but let me start with this. I recently came across a story. A young man from a very wealthy family was about to graduate from high school. It was the custom in that affluent neighborhood for the parent to give the graduate a brand new car. Bill and his father had spent months looking at cars, and the week before graduation they found the perfect car. On the eve of his graduation, his father handed him a gift-wrapped Bible and gave it to Bill. Bill was so angry that he threw the Bible down and stormed out of the house. He and his father never saw each other again. It was the news of his father's death that brought Bill home again. As he sat one night going through his father's possessions that he was about to inherit, he came across the Bible his father had given him. He brushed away the dust and opened it to find a bank check dated the day of his graduation in the exact amount of the car they had chosen together. As I thought about this story, I couldn't help but wonder how many people in this world have done the same thing to God. Literally tossed aside a wonderful promise because they did not understand it or didn't even believe it was possible. Yesterday we celebrated a National Day of Thanksgiving. And this morning our focus is going to be on the cross. I believe that we should continually be aware of the centrality and the importance of the cross in our lives, not only on Good Friday and Easter, but every single day of our lives. All our thankfulness to God is attached to the cross. All of it. But sadly, today we don't hear much about the cross. It is not a popular subject. For some, it just may be a partly reflective of times which have gone by. And at times, there are churches, folks, even in our city, will not speak on the cross because it offends somebody. And I guess it's reflective of the time and society we live in. So before I go ahead, now I'll call Anthony and my readers today to read from Matthew chapter 27, verses 32 through to 56.
Yeah, so this is a long passage. So I'll be reading from Matthew 27, 32 to 45. And my friend Ning here will read from 46 to 56. So Matthew chapter 27, verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, they compel this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour.
Hey. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge filled with sour wine and put it on the reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. He yielded up his spirit, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn into two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, the rocks were split. The tombs also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were rose. And coming out of the tombs after this his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many, with the centurions and those who were in with him. Coming, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place. They were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women that looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and mother of the sons of Zebedee.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you. The cross, our focus this morning is on the cross. It rests on the timeline of history. Its tragedy summons all sufferers. Its absurdity attracts all critics. Its hope lures all seekers. What a piece of wood. History has idolized it and despised it. It's gold-plated it and burnt it. It's worn it and it's thrashed it. History has done everything to it but ignore it. That's the one option the cross will never offer anybody. You can never ignore the cross. You do it to your peril. Nor can you ignore it. You can't ignore a piece of wood that suspends the greatest claim in history. A crucified carpenter claiming that he is God on earth. The cross, its bottom line is sobering, and its account is true, and history hinges upon it. Period. Now I'm curious to know how many of you enjoy having your picture taken. You like your picture taken? I think you do. The older we get, I think the quicker we want to run away from the cameras. I know most of us here are camera shy. You know, we flee like the cat and the dog the moment Like, for instance, we have a dog, and the moment he sees us pulling the towels down from the sheep, the moment we pull the towels down and we run the tap, she runs away and hides under the bed. She just hates it. So we sometimes, when we see a camera, we run away shy from it. Pictures, they remind us of what we have not accomplished. The few pounds we resolved to lose in January are still there, hanging around in June. For us who are aging, they remind us of how our bellies are going south and our hairlines going north. Most of us don't like pictures taken, but maybe you do. You're an exception to us today. Today in our text, we're going to observe some pictures of people at the cross. And I believe all of us here, including myself, will see ourselves in one of these three pictures. No one escapes this snapshot as we look through the photo album of the cross. We look for our face in one of the crowds at the cross. Today we're going to look at three pictures. Those who are forced to the cross. Those who are foolish at the cross. And the third picture that Matthew took was those who were forgiven through the cross. First picture is those who are forced to the cross. In verse 32 through to 37, we're not going to read it again. But in verse 32 it says, along the way they came across a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Simon was a common name in those days, and he was a local believer. He was not a pagan tricked into church by offering them a potluck dinner as such. He was a common believer, a religious guy. He was a churchgoer. He knew God would send the Messiah one day. He had that knowledge. This picture has only one man in it, and his name is Simon, and he was forced to the cross. And before we turn the page of this photo album, look for your face. Are you here in this picture? We are called to be believers, examine our lives, just like Rosalind shared this morning. Examine our lives before communion every Sunday. A great way to assess our lives, folks, is to see if we are fair-dinkum Christians or believers, or are we loosely connected to the cross. Hopefully by the end of this message, we will know for sure which picture fits us best. Some of us were forced to the cross because of family. Grew up in a Christian home, attended church all our lives. But does the cross really have an effect on our lives? A husband may feel obliged because his wife constantly pleads with him to come to church. Vice versa. A mother who comes to church for her children and vice versa. A preacher who has come to get paid. And there are a lot of them there who treat a profession like this as a job. Some of us come to a service like this because of tradition or to even fulfill an obligation. Others feel attending a church may make their role in the community more polished. But everyone in this picture has one common thread that is laced through the photograph, and that they are all of these people are forced to the cross. Out of everyone in these three photographs, Simon, the religious guy, is the closest to the cross, but is never changed by it. The horizontal beam of God's love was on his very back, but we never see in the rest of the New Testament, nor do we hear of his conversion. Never do we see him run home and tell his wife that he carried the cross of Christ on his back. I guess this is what we can learn from this picture. You and I can be close to the cross, but far from Christ if we are not careful. The second picture is also a picture of a churchgoer, broadly speaking. Like I keep reminding you, and I've been around Christians for the last 33 years plus, and I've interacted with many Christians over my lifetime in churches and in the communities, and I find a lot of believers fit this second picture, and I call them surface believers. They touch the cross, but they never let the cross touch them. In our next picture in the album, we see one with three different people in the picture. People who were foolish at the cross. And verse 38 through to 44 covers that. We've read that. We have the soldiers, we have the crowd, and we have the religious leaders. These people who make mockery of the cross. Some people aren't silent, and some people are silent and some are loud at their opposition to the cross. The soldiers playing games of the cross, competing and gambling for his clothes by throwing a dice. Religious leaders mocked him, the crowd and the passers-by shouting abuse, shaking their heads in absolute mockery. They were all so close to the cross, to the timber of the cross, but so far from Christ. What is interesting in both the thieves that were hung next to Jesus Christ insulted him. Both of them insulted him. We usually paint the picture of one thief being innocent and the other being the culprit. But if you read the text, both of them insulted him. They too were close and they too were foolish at the cross. But only one of them was changed by the cross. From the other gospel writers, we read that the people in the crowd spitting on Jesus. You know what? To a Jew, when a non-Jew spat on him, it was a serious offense. It was considered unclean, and the person who spat on the Jew, the non-Jew, is held up for spitting on a Jew and can even lose his life for spitting on the Jew, on a Jew in a worst-case scenario. That is how severe it was. Yet the religious leaders allowed it to happen under their watch. Not only did they hurl insults and quoted his own words against him, they allowed the people to spit on Jesus. Their education, folks, and their pride would not allow God to die on the cross for them. They think deep inside, the cross is foolishness. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." Outside a prairie in Arkansas, there are two prominent tombstones in a cemetery next to a highway. What is odd about these tombstones was when these tombstones were constructed, neither of these two people were dead at the time. And there was a picture of a man and a woman, and underneath their names in big bold letters was the word atheist. Underneath the lady's name, this was stated, "I have cared and loved for many animals." Whoopee-doo. Yeah? And underneath the man's name, it says, "I am a very busy man and I don't have time for this." Can I suggest that is a foolish way of looking at the cross? Psalm 14 and Psalm 54 says, "The fool has said in his heart that there is no God." The scary thing about this photograph and the first one, which I shared earlier, is all of us have probably seen ourselves in either one of these photographs over a given time. Sometime in our past, we would have seen ourselves in photograph number one and photograph number two. Out of the three photographs, there are really only two types of people. Two types of people that are touched by the cross. Those that are touched by choice and those that are touched by chance. The first two photographs was one of false to the cross and the other foolish at the cross, were photos by chance. But the last photograph which I'm about to share is a photo you can only get by choice. Third photograph is forgiven through the cross. This color digital photo is found in verses 45 and 54, 45 through to 54. Honestly, this is the only picture we want to be found in when the risen Christ returns to the earth the second time. No one in the first two pictures really were changed through the cross. But in the third photograph, all understand the meaning of the cross. The faces in this picture are least likely candidates. These faces will not be found on shows like popular television shows that promote the most successful people. They will not be promoted on any major papers or even the Time magazine. Number of people in this photograph were criminals that repented. Back in verse 44 we see one of the thieves used to be in the photo number 2, who was foolish at the cross, but he allowed the cross to touch him. He repented. But that is the grace of God, folks, this morning. It's the grace of God that the criminal was the least likely candidate. And he, being the ex-con, asking God for eternal life, he deserved hell, not heaven, yet he got heaven when he asked God for help. Only in Luke's photo album, there is a snapshot of the criminal asking Jesus to remember him in his Father's kingdom, and Jesus granted him that request. Why do we place less value on this picture? Because in our world, value is measured by appearance and performance. But in God's photo album, a person is worth something just because he is a person. Just because he is a person. Maybe this criminal had heard Jesus speak. Maybe he had seen Jesus' love to the down and outs. And maybe he watched him hang out with the punks and the pickpocketers. Excuse me, and the prostitutes. Or maybe he just saw that what he sees now and what the centurion saw when he said, "Surely this was the Son of God." What did they see? They saw a beaten, slashed, nail-suspended preacher, his face covered with blood, his bones peeking through his torn flesh, his body craving air as he was hanging on the cross. "Any chance you could put a good word in for me?" asked the criminal. Jesus' response, and I paraphrase this for you, "Consider it done. Consider it done." Why are we uncomfortable with this picture? A pagan, an ex-con, and a pagan centurion all saved at the cross. Why? Because a repentant sinner knows more about grace than any liberal theologian put together. One experiences it and the other tries to comprehend it or figure it out with their liberal minds. One of the hardest things for us to accept is the notion that we are saved by grace and grace alone. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9. There is something in us that reacts to godly a God's free gift. We have some weird compulsion in us, in our human nature, in our flesh, to create laws and resolutions that will make us worthy of our gift. It is pride that can keep us from this photograph, folks. To accept grace means to realize that we are helpless to save ourselves. If a picture paints 1,000 words, then the centurion and the thief got a dictionary full of it on that day. The world struggles with the doctrine of grace, substitution, and imputation. The Bible says He, Jesus, became a sin offering for us. He took our place. That is the doctrine of substitution. We deserve death, but Christ took our place instead. How wonderful is that? And all our sins, all my sins and all your sins and all the sins of everyone that ever lived and will ever live in the past and in the future, all of that was imputed or charged to Jesus Christ on the cross. That, folks, is a doctrine of imputation. Jesus took my sin. Jesus took your sin and placed it. God took my sin and your sin and placed it upon Jesus. Let me put it this way. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if He lived your life and I lived His. As if you lived your life and He lived yours. So that He could treat you as if you live His. All our rottenness was put on Jesus. And when Jesus saw Russell, when God saw Russell, He didn't see Russell, He saw Jesus. Because Russell no longer, and his ways and all were put on Jesus. The doctrine of imputation, folks, is such a beautiful treasure that we should never forget. Like a master painter reserved his masterpiece until the end, all the acts of love had been leading to this one. God unveils the canvas and the ultimate act of creative compassion is revealed. God on the cross. The Creator being sacrificed for the creation. God convincing man once and for all that forgiveness still follows failure. Forgiveness still follows failure. I often wonder what was going through Jesus' mind when He hung on the cross. Was it the people? Was it the memories? Was it the relationships? Was it His disciples? Not really sure. But this I know, that He died to make room for you in the final family portrait. He died for you so that we could fit into that family portrait. Each one of us, if we are true followers of Christ, can fit into that third picture. What photograph do you see yourself in today? Was it the one forced to the cross? I sincerely hope not. Was it the one foolish at the cross? I sincerely hope not. Or were you in the third one, forgiven by the cross? I sincerely hope. I want you to know that God has a camera in His hands and He wants to take a picture of you finding forgiveness at the cross. No one is beyond forgiveness. What does forgiveness mean? What does Jesus offer us? To understand this, one must go back to the Old Testament. On Israel's Day of Atonement, the high priest selected two goats. One was sacrificed and the other was set free. But before releasing the second goat, the high priest symbolically placed his hands. He placed, symbolically meaning the sins of the people, and laying his hands on the head, the goat became a scapegoat. This was then taken to a far distance away and released into the wilderness, never to return again. And you can read that in Leviticus chapter 16, 7 through to 10 and verse 21 and 22. The scapegoat was perhaps the most striking feature of the ceremony, symbolizing sending the nation's sins away from them. This entire ceremony prefigured Christ, His crucifixion, and many of its elements that are discussed in Hebrews chapter 9, if you read that. He became our scapegoat. He took it upon Himself. He became our sacrificial lamb as well. The Greek word translated forgiveness in Ephesians 1:7 means to send away. It speaks of canceling a debt or granting a pardon like the scapegoat. Jesus Christ carried away our sins on the cross. In Christ, God cancelled our debt and pardoned our transgressions. And he did so according to the richness of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 8. He cancelled our debt. Whatever I've done in the past, gone. Whatever I'll do in the future, gone. And the word, another Greek word for forgiveness, also means that it's as though it never happened. You see, but the devil will come back and remind you of a lapse you've had, or many lapses you've had, and said, aha, remember this Glenn, remember that Glenn. And straight away, we try to bring it out of our filing cabinet in our minds. But what we ought to do, when we go back to God and say, God, forgive me for this, we've already asked God to forgive us. God will say to us, what are you talking about? I've already forgiven you. And the word says, as though you have never committed it ever. Imagine that. That is the beauty of forgiveness. God doesn't remember it. So what we do is when the enemy comes to remind us of our past, we remind us of our current standing and our future and say, yes, I messed up, devil, but God forgave me. God canceled my debt. God forgave me. I'm a new creature in Christ, and God doesn't hold that against me anymore. That is the significance of receiving pardon through Jesus Christ. That means you and I have infinite forgiveness because God's grace is infinite. You cannot sin beyond God's grace. I cannot sin beyond God's grace because the Bible says where sin abounds, God's grace abounds even more. Amen. That doesn't mean we go out and we got carte blanche to go and sin. That doesn't mean that, folks. It means our love for God will cause us to live godly lives so that we don't offend him. God delights in lavishing his grace upon us. Such grace is overflowing and cannot be contained. Listen to this, folks. This is good news. That is what Good Friday and every other Sunday and every other day should mean to us. This will set us free. If you are a believer, by which I mean you have accepted Jesus Christ into your life by repenting of your sins and believing and trusting in him and accepting him to be your Lord and Savior of your life, you are forgiven from every sin, past, present, and future. You will never be condemned by God or separated from him. We saw that this morning, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, also verse 2 and verse 31 and verse 39. Even though you fail, and how many of us have failed since becoming Christians? All of us, folks, all of us have. God doesn't hold our sin against us. Not if we have asked him to forgive us. That's the key as well. Christ bore them all so that you and I might know the joy and the peace and the freedom from sin and guilt that the guilt brings. Let this reality of God's grace fill our hearts this morning. Let the responsibility of praising him fill you with awe and this awesome reverence for him this morning. Let this day and every day of our life, let it bring to God a sacrifice of praise like we sang in our first song and serve him diligently. By this sacrifice, Christ demonstrated not only God's hatred for sin, but also his great love for sinners. And you and I can never redeem ourselves, but Christ did, by willingly paying the price, by giving himself up on the cross for you and me. Ephesians 5:2 says, he gave himself up for you as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. His sacrifice was accepted by God the Father, and that's why we can stand before God, Hebrews says, without having to go through any intermediary person. We can go directly to God because of what Christ did for us. And the Father accepted his sacrifice on behalf of you and for me. And in closing, let me read this beautiful story out to you. I think I've read this story out to you before a few years ago, but it's worth reading out to you again today. The story is of a father and his son. The two were hooked in each other's pockets, very closely knit. Since mother died of cancer a few years earlier, the two of them grew intimate with one another. The boy grew up to be a young man, and suddenly he was drafted into the Vietnam War. The father's heart was broken and lonely. A few years late had passed, and the father got a report that the son had been killed in combat. Within a few months, a chance knock came at the door. It was a young man with his arm blown off beneath his good arm. So we had one arm of his was missing. And in one arm he held a photo frame wrapped in brown paper. And the young man spoke and said, "Sir, you don't know me, but I wanted you to know that your son saved my life. And he took the bullet so that I could live. And your son meant so much to me, I painted this picture of your son." The soldier handed the picture to the proud father. The father unwrapped it and found a badly painted picture of his son. The father was a wealthy man that collected fine art, and he took all his Picasso and Van Gogh paintings down and placed this picture of his son in the middle of his room. Years went on, by and by, and the father grew old and weak and died. There was to be an auction at his house one day, and people from all over the world came to his estate to bid for his auction, for his paintings, because there were some really precious paintings in his house. And the auctioneer started the auction with the painting of the young son, and groans swept across the crowd saying, "Get on with it, get this off, get on with the good stuff, take that nasty, worthless piece of art away from the room." And the auctioneer ignored and said, "Who will make the first bid? $1? $2? Up from the back came the old gardener and asked if he could buy it. For he had seen the boy growing up all his life. And the gardener brought the pitcher and began to walk down the aisle with the pitcher tucked beneath his arm. And the auctioneer slammed down the mallet and said, "Sorry, folks, the auction is over." In his will, it read, "Whoever has the son gets all of it." God the Father said the same thing. Whoever gets this pitcher, that Jesus Christ, and what he has done for you, gets everything. He desires to take your picture of finding forgiveness at the cross this morning. This morning, if you're here, maybe all the stuff I shared with you is a bit foreign, maybe. You've never heard something like this before. I want to give you the opportunity this morning, as we bow our heads down, give you the opportunity, if you don't know Jesus Christ in your life, and you want to know him this morning, this may be your only opportunity. We don't have guarantees for what's going to happen an hour from now, leave alone a day or a week or a month. It is one of the most important decisions we will ever make in our lives, and that is to make Jesus our Lord and Savior. So if you're here this morning and you've never made that decision, it will be a thrill and a pleasure for me to lead you into that decision to find Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So that with all our eyes and our heads closed and our heads bowed, if you're here today and you want to make that decision, I'd like you to put your hands up for me. Don't mean to embarrass you, but this is the greatest testimony you would have. I made that in 1980 on the 20th of Feb. I said, "Enough is enough. Jesus, I want you." And I accepted Jesus Christ all those years ago. And I will never ever regret making that decision. Amen. All right. So I'm going to assume every one of you sitting here are part of the third picture, which is wonderful and great news. Let me pray. Then please join us for a cup of tea and coffee, and we've got some cake to celebrate Muriel's birthday as well.
Amen.
Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you this morning, Lord, for reminding us, Lord, about the message of the cross and what you did for us on the cross. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, my Lord. Help us never, ever to presume on the cross, but always be eternally grateful every minute of every day of every month, Lord, every month of our lives from now on, to say thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you. This morning I pray a blessing upon the congregation, each member here, Lord. I pray your blessing upon them. I know there are a few missing today, some ill with the flu. I pray especially for Richard's mom this morning who's sick, that you would stretch forth your hand, Lord, and touch her and raise her up from a sick bed. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. God bless you. Amen. Bless you.
We hope you've been encouraged from today's sermon. If you would like further information about Springville South Church, please visit our website at www.springvillesouthchurch.org.au.